First, happy Mother's Day. Yay, you can cheer for that. Mothers are awesome. Without mothers, where would we be? It's a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer that. So, continuing today in our series on Acts. And today we're looking at Acts 3. We're talking about the process of healing. And before we can even think about healing, we have to think about injury. Healing is not necessary unless there has been injury. Now, I know a little something about injury. There are various kinds of injuries. It can come in many shapes, forms, and fashions. There are many ways to hurt yourself. There are many ways to be injured. Some injuries happen as a result of mere life process. So, for example, there's a picture of a fairly popular figure in American popular culture. His name is Homer Simpson. He's out for a run. And like Homer in this picture, I have had occasion to go for runs. And one particular time, I was getting back in the swing of things. You know, it had been cold, but the weather was starting to break. And I thought, you know what? This is a good day for a run. I'm going to go out and go running. Now, I had not been running outside in a while. You know, I'd done a little bit on the treadmill, but it's much different when you're out there, you're pounding the pavement, right? It's a much different scenario. It's a much different feeling. And in the process of going for a run, similar to our friend Homer, I just decided to push it, you know? It's like, yeah, man, I've run before. You know, I'm going to get out here and just, you know, go for it. And, you know, I was like, you know, my ankle's feeling a little sore about, like, mile two. But I was like, you know what, I'm just going to push through it. And it was cool. And I think I did, I don't know, 4 miles or something. And I get to the end, and my ankle was killing me. And I'm like, geez, what's going on? Like, this was fine a little while ago. And I figured, oh, well, okay, I'll just take a little rest, maybe ice it a bit, it'll be fine. So, a couple days later, I go running again. And wouldn't you know it, turns out I had a little issue. It's called Achilles tendonitis, which is not great, believe me. If you've never had it, trust me, you're not missing anything. And what happens in Achilles tendonitis is you have sort of small micro tears in the tendon. And what happens is you get this little swelling usually on the back of your tendon, okay? So it wasn't like I had a serious injury, but it was serious enough. And tendons take long enough to actually heal that I couldn't do anything for a while. I had to take it easy. I had to, you know, wear a little elevated lifts in my shoes. I had to just, you know, chill out. So in that brief moment of deciding, you know what, I'm going to push it. I'm just going to run as hard as I can. I ended up injuring myself in a way that required much, much more time to recover from. So that happened about 2 months ago, a little over 2 months ago. So now I can walk fine, but I haven't run since, mainly because I need to buy new running shoes. But I want to make sure this sort of thing doesn't happen again because it took 2 months to just feel normal. So that's one kind of injury. But there are other kinds of injuries. This is a picture of my grandparents. Went home a couple of weeks ago to attend a dinner for my grandparents in their honor. And my grandmother here, and these are the parents of my mother. My grandmother, she has a hereditary condition. It's called ataxia. It's a neuromuscular condition. It affects the functions of the nervous system and of your muscles. As I said, it's hereditary, which means it's passed on through her family. My grandmother and the other women in her family are typically affected by this condition. Now, my grandmother used to take care of me all the time, my brothers and I. But her injury, her condition, forced her to kind of pull away from things she used to do. She couldn't drive anymore. She started walking with a cane. then with a walker, and then finally, she's in a wheelchair. This is a completely different kind of injury from mine. But what we come to understand through injury is that there is a process required for healing. Now, my injury with my Achilles tendon, pretty much a matter of rest, ice, elevation, a little medication, and just taking time to stretch it and do some physical work, and it got better. Her condition is a little more complicated. Physical therapy can help with it, but it doesn't cure the condition. But we're looking at situations where an injury has resulted in a necessity for healing. And whatever the case may be, we need to understand when an injury is presented to us, how it is we go about the process of healing. When you step into a doctor's office and say something is wrong, they ask you questions about it. They ask, well, how did this happen? What were you doing? What was happening in and around this time of injury? Before they even get to the process of considering how it will be healed. And it's in this light, in this background, that we look to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And so one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking out praising God, they recognized him as the lame man who used to sit begging in the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." So I want to think about this in two parts. First of all, the healing of the crippled man, and then Peter's sermon. So if we think about this notion, the process of healing, we got to ask ourselves, what needs healing? What is it that needs to be changed? What is it that needs to be remedied? One, do you desire to be healed? Is there a reason for you to want this? How will healing happen? What's going to be the process? What are going to be the choices, the decisions we make that lead us towards healing? And importantly, how and why did this happen, and what do we do about it? This is often a tough one because we don't always know why things happen. We just know they've happened and something needs to be done. Something needs to change. And so I think first about the lame man. We find in our story that Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer. This lame man is laid at the gate every day. For what reason? To beg from those going into the temple courts. So, this is a habit. This isn't just a first-time incident. He's been sitting here at this gate consistently. Someone is bringing him here to wait at the gate to ask for what he can from the people who pass by. So he'd been afflicted for a long time. He had been accustomed to this. He was in the habit of needing. He was in a position where he would not be able to do for himself. Now, when Peter and John come in, he asks them for money. Why? Because that's the habit. He was in the practice of asking for money. So we can probably make the safe assumption that he was a man of modest means. He didn't have much. He was asking for others. He was dependent upon what others would give. Now, if he's dependent upon them, he's asking for money. I thought about this. Well, is money really what he needs? It's what he's asking for. But what does he really need? And I got to thinking about it. Well, money is just currency. Money is a means of exchange. We use money to trade for what? Goods and services. We exchange money. So money represents a relationship. It represents a transaction. So the thing we really need isn't the money, but what the money can get us. So he was in a position where he's asking for one thing, but is truly in need of something else. Maybe he was in need of food. If he was lame, if he was crippled, he might not have been able to work to make his own livelihood. So he's in need of something profound. And when he asked his question, he asked Peter and John for money. What do they do? Well, Peter says, look at us. And there's something about looking at a person. When you look someone in the eyes, and a friend of mine was sharing with me, as we were having a conversation, a study he read that talked about people's difficulty maintaining eye contact. He said, most people in a conversation will maintain eye contact for 3 seconds at the most before shifting their gaze, whether it's to, you know, mess around with something or to look off into space. Whatever's going on, they're shifting their gaze. Why? It's because there's something powerful about looking someone in the eyes, about making a connection, about saying, I am going to interact with you. Suddenly, the man isn't just asking a question, and Peter and John aren't just looking at him as a beggar on the street, but they're looking at him as a person, a real person with whom there needs to be relationship, with whom there is now connection. So they're opening up a vulnerable space. They're saying, we're connecting with you. We are looking right at you. And Peter says that famous phrase, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. And what did he have? He had something the man probably did not expect. he gave to this man healing, restoration, refreshment. And I think it's interesting. The man asked for one thing but received another. Often our asking is predicated upon what we think we need the most. But what we receive can be ultimately life-changing when we find out it is the answer, the response to our need. The man wasn't so much in need of money, he was in need of restoration. We don't know how long he had been sitting there at the gate, how long this process had been going on. We just know he was there at the gate. He was in need of help. He was dependent upon something he himself could not provide. God places us in positions where our needs cannot be fully met by ourselves. There's a little bit of that crippled man in all of us. Not necessarily in a physical sense, but in the sense that there is something we ourselves cannot help. Something that makes us dependent upon grace and mercy. And so, when Peter takes this man by the hand, he tells him to get up and walk. He gives him his hand and he lifts him up. There's an interaction happening here. There's a relationship being established there. First of all, we think about healing. Did Peter himself make the healing happen? No. The healing was a result of the power of God. Now, understanding that, it makes even more sense why the silver and gold were less important. Because if I give you silver and gold, if I give you money, you can say, I reached into my pocket and gave you something. You could look at me as the source of fulfillment. You could see me as the source of meeting your need. But that's not really what the man needed to see. Because what he received was something far beyond what the silver and gold could do. And he responded to the meeting of his need, not the fulfillment of his want. Because what happened when his real need was met? He was exuberant. He was excited. He was running and jumping. He was hanging on to Peter and John. Why? Because something amazing had happened that he did not even expect. Something that he had not even asked for. And yet, the very thing that could change his life. The thing that could renew him. I'm sure there had been plenty of times that he got what he asked for. Plenty of times he made the request for silver and gold and received silver and gold. He got what he wanted, but once he got what he needed, it changed everything. And so I asked myself, is this where it ends? I mean, if we were to stop right there and just say, that's the story, it's a nice sort of feel-good moment. It's like, yeah. He got healed. He needed healing. God is powerful and gracious. And yeah, that's pretty awesome. But there's more to it. I think one thing that's also powerful in this instance, the healing of this man, is that Peter himself is not the one who makes the healing happen, but he is an instrument. He is involved in this relationship between what God wants for us and what this man needs. It's not to say God couldn't make it happen without human interference, without human involvement, but it's powerful that God invites us into relationship in a way that allows us to be instruments of healing. Peter himself is not the source of the power, but he's the instrument. He's a person who is in the right place at the right time, with a willing heart and a willing spirit, able to do the thing that needs to be done. Now, we take it a step further. What we're talking about is getting results as opposed to mere resources. Because anyone who's honest with themselves will recognize that they don't have all the resources to do everything that must be done in life. And it is this need of God to supply what we ourselves cannot that makes this relationship, this bond, so strong. It's like a child being dependent on his mother. A child, when he or she is first born, knows only need, knows only want, and cries out because there is a need, there is a desire, there's something that must be fulfilled that he or she cannot do alone. And this is the very position we find ourselves in. As children of God, who are reaching upward, knowing that we cannot lift ourselves up, knowing that we cannot do all we need done on our own, but resting in and depending upon God to be that resource that leads to the results we need. Now, Peter keeps walking along with John and with this newly healed man, and people respond to this man being healed. Why? And I imagine because they're used to seeing this man every day. And every day this man has sat at that gate, every day this man has been crippled. Suddenly he is not. There is a profound change. There is a sharp shift away from his old way of life, his old way of living. Suddenly things have changed. The people are astonished. And rightfully so, because the pattern they're used to seeing has suddenly been erased. But Peter's response is probably something that seems a bit harsh, seems a little hard to swallow. Peter says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And then he basically kind of reads them the riot act. He says, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." And Pilate was essentially a Roman judge. He had the power to decide whether Jesus would live or die, whether or not he would be crucified. Now, Pilate, being very political, did the political thing. He said, "Well, you know, I'm going to wash my hands of this because in my eyes, he's done nothing wrong. But I'm going to leave it up to you all." So Pilate was doing the political thing and passing the buck. He didn't make the decision because he knew, well, you know, if I come right out and say something, this could either make me very unpopular or very undesirable. And he was trying to keep in his position. And so the burden of decision was shifted on to the people. And Peter goes on, he says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you." Now, you listen to these things and it sounds like just completely outrageous. It's like, why would anybody do that if they knew who Jesus was? Well, maybe they didn't. It's one thing to just look at their actions and say, you know, they just did a really bad thing. But if you look at it out of context, it's easy to start blaming them for something without understanding why they did what they did. An amazing book I read by a man named Howard Thurman called Jesus and the Disinherited. And he talks about the setting, the context of Jesus, and the people Jesus interacted with. And there are a couple things we need to think about and consider about their context. First of all, they're living under the rule of the Roman Empire. The Jewish people are not in power. In fact, they're disempowered. In many ways, they are oppressed. They are in a situation that does not lend itself to them living full, free lives. So if you're under the rule of an empire, you might have a certain fear of that empire. You might have a certain response to what's happening. And Howard Thurman talks about this. He said, oppressed people respond to oppression in three major ways. He said they respond with fear. They respond with deception. And they respond with hatred. And I'm going to talk a little more about those in a moment. But because of the oppression of these people, a few things happen. One, they weren't aware of their issue. The issue of their heart was not something they fully understood and realized. Many of them probably thought, well, what did we do wrong? We just did what made sense at the time. And if they weren't aware of their issue, they couldn't be aware of their ultimate need. The need for restoration, the need for fulfillment, the need to know that their lives mattered, that there was hope even in the midst of difficult circumstance. And those three barriers of fear, hatred, and deception, they didn't just come out of nowhere. You got to understand what kind of situation they're dealing with. First of all, Peter gets on their case for, you know, what they did to Jesus, for saying they'd rather have a murderer than to have Jesus. Well, let's think about this a little more. First of all, Jesus was not the only person to get crucified. He wasn't the first, he wasn't the last. In fact, crucifixion was a fairly common punishment. People got crucified, and it was a pretty lowly sort of punishment. It's a pretty disrespectful, just the lowest of the low, the bottom of the barrel, those are the people who got crucified. So it wasn't as if they weren't familiar. It wasn't like, hey, they're going to crucify this guy. That's a huge problem. People got crucified. It happened. It was a fact of their lives in the Roman Empire. Let's think about it a little further. Jesus versus this murderer. Why would they rather have a murderer than to have Jesus? Well, imagine you're a figure who's making some strong, powerful statements about the state of the world around you, who's making bold, powerful statements about the necessity of love, even for your enemies. Imagine you're a person who is making powerful statements about how to live in a situation that is oppressing, that is dominating, that creates fear, hatred, and deception in people. That kind of person is disrupting the social order. If you live under oppression, sometimes it's safer to be quiet. Sometimes it's safer to find a way to deal, to cope without upsetting people, without rattling cages, without making people in power mad. Sometimes, even if you're a part of an oppressed group, you've learned to play the game. You have learned to find a way to survive, to find a little bit of status, to find a little bit of comfort, even in the midst of a hard situation. People like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were figures who had status, who had a little bit of power, even though they were Jewish, living under Roman Empire. These were people who would not have wanted their positions to be damaged. And Jesus' whole point was not about keeping people in position, it was about understanding our position before God. Jesus was reminding people that they could not continue to be dehumanized. They could not be subjugated. They could not be pressed down and oppressed. No, they could have life. They could have abundant life. They could have something that was life-changing and affirming. But they couldn't have it where there was fear, where there was deception, where there was hatred. They marveled at the healing of a lame man, but had no idea of the spiritual healing that was being offered to them, that was available to them, that was accessible to them. In some ways, they were ignorant, and it's not a crime to be ignorant. Ignorant just means you don't know. They didn't know fully who Jesus was and what Jesus wanted to do in their lives, in their context. Jesus came to tear down the fear, deception, and hatred that had injured oppressed people. And instead, to bring a love that healed people, that changed lives. But they had to know exactly why they needed that kind of love. They needed to understand why the survival mechanism of fear, deception, and hatred would not work forever. Some of the people who wanted Jesus crucified probably wanted it because they were afraid. Because if he continued to do what he did, what might happen to them? What effects would it have on their lives, on their children, on their families? So Peter's words, even though they were hard, remember, Peter's Jewish too. Peter is in the same circumstances they are, and he's telling them in so many words, look, Jesus, whether you knew it or not, wants to do something in our lives, in our circumstance, that is powerful beyond what we see and understand. It can be a hard thing to accept when you're in the middle of a damaging situation. If someone comes to you while you are injured and says, you need to be healed, you need to turn from the thing that has injured you. Peter tells these people they need to repent, to turn their hearts towards God, that their sins need to be forgiven. It can be a hard thing to swallow. Sometimes, even if we recognize this, we still feel hurt. We still question. We're trying to figure out, why am I in this situation? Why has this happened to me? My grandfather was speaking one day in church, and he talked about my grandmother, about the way she had worked so hard caring for my brothers and I. The things she did for us, countless hours she spent, countless dollars she invested in our livelihood. And that as my brothers and I began to mature and come of age, it was at that moment my grandmother's condition began to worsen. My grandfather is a man of great faith. And he said, you know, I've prayed and prayed to God, asking, why? And he told me, what do you do when God says nothing? He said, how do you respond when you are hurt and injured and feel like God is not there? And I wrote a poem about my grandmother, and about what it means to watch someone be injured and to feel helpless to do anything about it. And I wrote, she used to carry me when infant limbs were less than able to hold their own weight, much less their own bowels. Greeted me in the morning light of Sundays when hands uplifted meant want of a fresh bottle, a warm face,
in praise of her gray-jeweled, dark brown crown. Swathe me in Easter finery, crisp shirt and tie, shoes like opals glistening, crease of my pants sharp enough to cut thick spring air. No one looked more loved. Made home from household when emptied walls asked no more. The weight she bore could break younger wombs untested by the heaviness of life. Folded fresh butter into pockets of dough. Slowly risen, circumscribed by glass edge, full moons doubled over into halves waxed into sweet golden mounds. Each bite was testimony and song. Watched her confident stroll become the walk of uncertain balance. Held aloft by cold metal column, I wondered silently how long she could stand. Unseen atrophy came to claim the strength of former days, left only the will to settle in the seat of the weary and unable. I returned home from the far coasts that sought to teach me what she could not. The glint of recognition in her eyes was slow to widen her pupils. She held me about my neck, kissed once boyish cheek and sighed. Evening had come to lay her down. A short flight to ascend to the bed of comfort, but no winds to lift her. Only my arms as cradle for limbs less than able to hold their own weight. We have been hurt in life in ways that we cannot often express, ways we cannot always comprehend. I would look at my grandmother and ask God, if that lame man can walk, why not her? I've agonized and wondered, God, why? But what I've recognized is that ultimately our healing is not just about our physical bodies. It's about knowing that God is there for all of our needs, even the ones we don't know we have. That even when we are broken in spirit, even when it seems that there is no way out, God is there for us. If we are willing to just say we are in need.